Romans 12, 9b is our text for this morning. This is the 74th sermon in a study through the New Testament book of Romans. The book of Romans was written by a missionary. We prayed for two missionaries this morning in our service. Wouldn't it be wonderful if one day in one of our worship services we were praying for you by name because you would be a missionary in a foreign country. Today's message is 36 handwritten pages, and the title of the message today is What's Hate Got to Do with It? Turn, please, to Romans chapter 12. As you're turning, remember that God loves you in Christ. Remember that and never forget it. For purposes of context today, I'm going to be reading Romans chapter 12, verses 9 through 13, even though we are only going to be concentrating on one half of a verse, and that is the second half of verse 9. But hear the passage in its entirety. Hear the word of the Lord. Let love be genuine. Abhor what is evil. Hold fast to what is good. Love one another with brotherly affection. Outdo one another in showing honor. Do not be slothful in zeal. Be fervent in spirit. Serve the Lord. Rejoice in hope. Be patient in tribulation. Be constant in prayer. Contribute to the needs of the saints and seek to show hospitality. Our Father in heaven, because of our wicked hearts, we left to ourselves are those who love evil and hate good. Lord, left to ourselves, apart from you, we call evil good and good evil. Lord, we are bad, and Lord, you are good, and we need you. And so, Lord, I would ask in Jesus' name today that you would conform our thinking to your thinking. Lord, I pray that our emotions and our affections, Lord, would be those which you, Lord, value. And I pray that you would do this through your word and through your spirit. Lord, I also pray for your presence today. Lord, I confess for myself and for the people that all too often we are content to live and to worship without you. And Lord, this is indeed bad. This indeed is evil. And Lord, as I confess this, I ask for your help. I pray, dear Lord, that there would be a holy discontentment in our hearts. Lord, that we would not be content to gather here on a Sunday without you. And so, Lord, would you grace us with your presence? Lord, would you give me the words to say as I would be led by your spirit? Lord, would you give the people ears such as you have never given them ears before, that they might hear, and Lord, that they might hear deep in their hearts, and Lord, that they might act. And so, Lord, help us today to be haters of evil and lovers of good. In Jesus' name we pray, amen. Amen. Well, this is Palm Sunday, the Sunday before Easter. This is the Sunday on which the church has historically commemorated the triumphal entry of Jesus into Jerusalem. That triumphal entry was a beautiful blend of humility and majesty. A humility in that Jesus rode into Jerusalem on a donkey, and majesty in that countless throngs of pilgrims who were going to Jerusalem for Passover waved their palm branches and praised him with their loud hosannas. That was the initial Palm Sunday, and today, 2,000 years later, we pause to remember it, we pause to remember him, and we say, Hosanna to the King of Kings. Amen. Now, as we make our way through the book of Romans, we find ourselves in a section of the letter which addresses practical Christian living. Last week, we studied four English words found at the beginning of Romans 12, 9, and those four words are, let love be genuine, let love be genuine, let love be sincere, let love be without hypocrisy. You see, it's not enough just to go through the motions of doing what is loving, but we are called to authentically love one another from the heart. And those four little English words, that small phrase, let love be genuine, serves as the title or the heading for the entire paragraph. In fact, it can be argued that the directions as to how we are to love one another sincerely are spelled out in verses 9 through 13. Well, today we're only going to be considering the remainder of verse 9. Abhor what is evil, hold fast to what is good. Now, look at those words, evil and good. They serve as brackets or an inclusio to mark off the front end of the text and the back end of the passage. So, again, just looking with your eyes in your Bible, you see in verse 9, abhor what is evil, hold fast to what is good, and then you go to the end of the section, verse 21, do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. So, our outline today, as is always the case, is going to be extremely simple. Point number one is evil, and point number two is good. Point number one, let's get started, evil. Abhor what is evil. For starters, we need to answer the question, how does this phrase fit into the context? How in the world does it fall under the heading of let love be genuine? The concept of hatred seems antithetical and contradictory to the concept of love. Or, modifying Tina Turner, what's hate got to do with it? Douglas Moo puts the phrase into context by writing this. Love is not genuine when it leads a person to do something evil or to avoid doing what is right as defined by God in his word, end quote. And Mr. Moo got it right. What's hate got to do with it? Well, a genuine love will be marked by protecting ourselves and others from evil. As a part of the protection process, we need to be emotionally engaged in having a disdain for what is bad for me and for those that I love. Imagine that you are a parent and you have small children. Those children are in bed and you are awakened by the sound of an intruder in your home, and this particular intruder happens to be verbose, and they state, as they were walking up the stairs to where the bedrooms are, they state their intention to harm and to kill your children. Now, could you be classified as a genuinely, sincerely loving parent if you responded with indifference to the intruder? Your love would be very disingenuous if you went back to bed and allowed the children to fend for themselves. And you say, well, that's not fair. That's not an apples to apples comparison. And I would say, you're right. It is not a fair comparison because the only thing that the burglar can do is kill their bodies. Sin, on the other hand, can damn your souls. Sin is ultimately more dangerous than a burglar. Not only is it appropriate to use whatever means is necessary to halt this intruder, but it is mandatory. It is the only expression of genuine love which is acceptable at the time. As the burglar is making his way up the stairs, you say, well, I want to express my love for my children. And so you walk in the bedroom and you kneel down beside the bed of your children and you say, let daddy get you a drink of water and rub your back and sing you a lullaby. Now, those are expressions of love, except for when someone is trying to kill them. Genuine love requires that you hate evil when someone's life is in danger. And genuine love requires that you hate evil when someone's soul is in danger. Love requires you to hate moral evil when bad is on the horizon. The word abhor or hate is only used once in the New Testament, and it's used right here. And it is the strongest Greek word to express the emotion. This particular word that Paul uses does not mean dislike. It does not mean be annoyed. It doesn't mean simply to hate. But the word means hyper-hatred. It means exceeding hate. It means intense disgust. It means to be livid. It means to be incensed. It means to be enraged. One commentator who wrote a few centuries ago said the word here used designs the greatest aversation. Let's just pause right now and look at that word, aversation. And the value of reading things that are hundreds of years old, you learn new and fun words. Aversation means the act of estrangement or aversion. The commentator writes, the word used here designs the greatest aversation imaginable. A turning away from it as to what is most loathsome, detestable, and abominable, and such an hatred of it with horror as of hell itself, end quote. And wow, did he get it right. Aversation. Ladies, young man comes up and asks you out on a date and you don't want to go with him. You just need to say, I'm sorry, I'd love to go out with you, but actually I have an aversation toward you. And he'll say, oh, well, in that case, I guess it's okay. Yeah. Adolf Schlatter, and Adolf died in 1938, so it was okay for him to have the name Adolf, but don't name your children that. A German theologian wrote this, where there is love, evil is abhorred, not merely lamented, much less covered up, but hated, end quote. Why such a strong emotion? Because of the evil of evil. We often quote the 23rd Psalm, thy rod and thy staff, they comfort me. So what is the end product? It is comfort. How does the comfort come about? Through the rod. What is the rod used for? The rod is used to beat the wolf. Comfort comes through hatred, through the rod. Evil is evil primarily because it is anti-God. It goes against all that he is in and of himself, his essence and his character. And it goes against all that he says, and it goes against all that he does. His character, his actions, his words are nothing but good. God is good. And the presence of sin or evil is an insult to God. And willful sin is a dismissal of God. And the ongoing practice of sin is absolute hatred for God. You see, God hates sin, and therefore so must we. There's not a table in the world where evil and good can sit down and enjoy a meal together. And likewise, there is not a table in the world where evil and God can sit down and enjoy a meal together. Evil is anti-God, and that is why it is to be hated so ferociously. Furthermore, evil is pro-Satan. He is the evil one. But that is not only what he does, that is his name, that is who he is, that is his essence. Those are his deeds, that is his being. He is the evil one. To love evil is to love Satan. Evil is demonic. And so to tolerate evil is to tolerate Satan. But there's more to it than that. Sin and evil are to be hated because they have a saddening effect upon our hearts and our lives. Now, here's what evil will do. It will promise joy, and it will give you a temporary quick fix of exhilaration. But it always leaves you sad, and it always leaves you empty, and it always leaves you hungry, and it always leaves you unfulfilled. It's a poison that makes your soul sick. But it's worse than that. It leads to death, eternal death. For the wages of sin is death, and the soul that sins shall surely die. How can we be chummy or even respectful or even indifferent to a force that is intent on and capable of damning our souls to hell? The intruder takes your child's life, and as he is exiting your home with your children dead in the bed. You don't ask him if he wants to share a cup of coffee before he begins running from the police. You wouldn't allow the bad guy into your house on purpose by leaving the doors unlocked. How is it then that you would give your hormonally volcanic teenager unbridled access to a cell phone and or give yourself such access? You at least make the burglar pick the lock. There has to be some resistance. No, hate is not a secondhand emotion, Tina. Holy hatred of evil is a good and godly thing. It is a kind gift from God given to us to be employed in the protection of our souls and in the souls of those that we genuinely, sincerely love. Amos makes it very, very simple. Amos 5:15. Hate evil and love good. Hate evil and love good. If you forget everything else today, remember Amos 5:15, hate evil and love good. When the bear and the lion tried to eat Jesse's sheep, what did David do? He killed them. When Goliath defied God and God's people, what did David do? He killed him. When David walked up on the roof and looked down at naked Bathsheba, his hatred for sin suddenly evaporated. He looked, he lusted, he acted, he covered up, and evil turned his life into a living hell. Can you imagine how David's life and life in Israel as in general would have been different if only he had walked onto that roof with a holy hatred for sin in his heart? Hey, go inside and take a bath. What is it that keeps us from holy hatred? A lot, but I'm going to give you five influences that make us either indifferent to or friendly with evil. And the first one is quite simply the fear of man. For if I hate evil and if I express my hatred for sin, I will appear to be an irrational religious fanatic. And what I will do is I will rain on the parade. Nobody else seems to be bothered by this. I am certainly not going to speak up and swim upstream. You see, when you are the lone voice, or when you are in the vast minority, the fear of man can silence your courage. And when the fear of man trumps the fear of God, there is not a genuine hatred for sin by definition. And there is no sincere love as God defines love. Here's what sincere love will do. Sincere love will shrink your fear of man and express a holy hatred for sin. Question. Very simple question. I ask you to ask it, and I ask you to answer honestly. Do those around you know with certainty that you hate evil? Think about your spouse. Can you tell by the actions of your spouse that they hate evil? Think about your coworkers. I'm not asking, do they know that you are religious? Do they know that you hate evil? If perhaps they do not know, the reason would be you have a fear of man and you have not expressed your hatred for evil. The pride of man will keep you from hating evil. Second one is this, pride. Number one was fear of man. Number two is pride. And pride says, I'll be okay. The evil will not touch me. Or if the evil does touch me, it's not going to hurt me. And Paul says, let him who thinks he stands take heed lest he fall. The prideful person says, I'm not afraid of sin, and therefore I don't hate sin. I will stand, I will be true to the Lord, I will be true to the word of God, for I, in and of myself, am strong. And here's what we do. We let sin in, and we allow it to get close, fully trusting in our power to resist. We are Samson. We say within ourselves, I will arise as before and defeat the Philistines. When all along what we should be doing is abhorring it and expressing our hatred of it and fearing it in humility rather than being a friend to it in pride. Number three, a bad memory. We simply forget what evil has done to other people in history, what evil has done to other people in our lives, what evil has done to us, what evil has been doing to people since the Garden of Eden. It makes us really stupid, and it makes us really forgetful. We forget the sorrow and the pain. And perhaps if we remembered, we would hate as we are commanded to do. Here is an exercise that I would like to give you. Perhaps I've never given this point of application before, but that is just sit down and have a conversation with yourself and try to recall the things that sin has done for you. How it turned out, what the consequences were. Remember that you don't like that. Number four, it's quite simply the love of sin. It's pretty hard to hate something that you actually love. Should I be hating ice cream? Well, you can look at me and tell that I probably should, but I don't. Obviously, I don't. Even if you know you are supposed to hate something, it doesn't mean that you actually hate it. We don't kick evil out of our lives because sometimes, quite frankly, we want evil to be present. We want it to be present because we are drawn to it. Why in the world doesn't the porn addict cripple the phone and the TV and the computer? Well, there's a lot of reasons. But deep down, they don't do it because they desire to have access to it. And they're not going to murder it, and they're not going to cut it off, because should the day come when they want it, they need it to be there. Why? Because we, by nature, love sin, and sin keeps us from hating evil. And number five, we don't hate sin as much as we should, quite simply because we don't love God as much as we should. We forget the value of close fellowship with Christ. We don't have daily closeness with the Lord through Bible reading and prayer, the presence of the Holy Spirit. We don't have a special intimacy with God. We don't experience His peace and His joy and His presence. And when He is not our all in all, well, what are we really missing here? There's no reason to hate evil or sin. John Piper puts it perfectly when he said, sin is what we do when we are not satisfied with God. Sin is what we do when we are not satisfied with God. Now, perhaps there are other influences which keep us from hating evil, but I think you get the point with the five that I have listed. And if for some reason your conscience has been numbed, and there is absolutely no hatred towards sin, you need to do all that you possibly can do to draw near to God, to confess your sin to Him, and to repent, and to turn away from that sin, and commit yourself to prayer, and to deep meditation upon the Word, and cry out to God, and ask Him, Lord, would you please change my heart? Lord, would you please give me something that I currently do not have? Lord, would you please place within my heart a hatred for sin? Draw near to God through Christ, and the closer you get to God, the more you will hate sin and evil. That is point number one, evil. Now we move on to point number two, and that is good. Romans 12:9 says, hold fast to what is good. The words hold fast mean cling to tenaciously. It literally means glue or super glue. Back in 2013, I was minding my own business one day, eating a meal, and all of a sudden, there was something in the consistency of what I was eating that became very crunchy. I realized that a tooth had fallen out, or half of a tooth. And so there I am. I'm thinking, okay, what do I do with this? And I think it was one of my daughters that said, don't throw it away, Dad. Hang on to it because they might be able to, you know, put it back on. I'm thinking, no, look, I mean, this tooth is like, it's just like half a tooth. It's just, they're going to have to do something else other than that. They said, don't, just for fun, don't throw it away. So I keep the tooth and I go to the dentist, and the dentist, cleans it out and fits it up in and puts some glue on it and says, this is going to last you about 6 months. And I thought, all right, 6 months is better than nothing. And so the tooth, you know, goes up in my mouth, and lo and behold, you know, 4 or 5 months later, it falls out again. I go to another dentist and I say, all right, here's, you know, here's the tooth. Anything you can do with this? He goes, well, really, you should have something that's, you know, more elaborate that's done, and you ought to really get it corrected. I said, do you have like any kind of glue that like really like works longer than 6 months? And he says, yeah, I got something that I think will work. And he puts it in and he says, and I asked him the question. I said, so this is going to last me what, about 6 months? And he laughed. And he said, no, longer than that. During break, before I eat my bagel, I would like all of you to look in my mouth and to see it is still there. It has not budged since 2014. Cling to what is good. Cling tenaciously to what is good. Do not let go. Proverbs 23:23 says, buy the truth and do not sell it. Hold fast to what is good. One thing that you should notice about both the hating of evil and the word that is used there of for abhor and the clinging to good, and that is that both of them are very intense concepts. There is no ambivalence in this verse. There's no compromise in this verse. There's no middle ground or passivity in this verse. Charles Hodge, who was a great theologian at Princeton, wrote this in the year 1864. The words, and he's speaking here of the Greek words, the words rendered to abhor and to cleave, that is to hold fast, are peculiarly forceful and express the highest degree of hatred on the one hand and of persevering devotion on the other, end quote. In other words, this is a really intense verse. God doesn't want us to be indifferent about anything dealing with sanctification. God does not want us to be passive, but he wants us to be passionate. He wants us to be all in when it comes to holiness. And yet, it is our tendency to have a loose grip upon what is good. Now, please don't get me wrong. We are in favor of it. And if it comes our way, it certainly is welcome. But seldom is there a hot pursuit. Seldom is there a tenacity. Seldom is there a death grip upon what is good. Seldom is there a hungering and a thirsting for righteousness, as Jesus said in Matthew 5 in the Beatitudes in the Sermon on the Mount. Now, Paul does not specify what kind of good we are to cling to. Is it moral good? Is it absolute good? Is it good relationships? He doesn't say. So I'm just going to take the liberty to list five good, G-O-O-D, good entities that we should cling to like super glue. And number one is the Bible. The Bible is dubbed the good book, and Paul would agree with that, because in Romans 7:12, Paul says, so the law is holy, and the commandment is holy and righteous and good. G-O-O-D, good. The law is good. Brothers and sisters, let me admonish you to become Bible maniacs, not casual, infrequent readers, but studious, tenacious consumers, those who not only read, but who meditate upon and memorize and obey. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly, Colossians 3:16. I'm so encouraged by what I have seen in this church in recent months, by the ladies of our church who are committing themselves to studying and teaching one another the word of God. Ladies, you are to be commended for holding fast to what is good. Please don't stop. Please persevere. And may ours be a church where all of our members are committed to the meaningful intake of God's word. You know, we are a very active church. There's a lot of fellowship. We eat a lot of meals. There are a lot of parties to which I say, party on. But may there be the same tenacity to know the word of God and to cling to it as if it was a life raft. Because it is. You need the word of God. Pursue it, catch it, and don't let go of it. Second, cling to good works. Not good works for salvation, for we are not saved by good works. We are saved by faith alone, in Christ alone, plus nothing. Jesus died for our sins and he rose again. And the way that we are saved is by calling upon him, asking him to save us. That is the gospel, and the gospel is of first importance. So I'm not talking about us doing good works in order to gain the favor of God. I'm talking about after we are saved, as it says in Ephesians 2:10, we are created in Christ Jesus for good works. Clinging to good works does not mean that you will, if you are asked, do what is good, although that would be included, but clinging to good works means that you go out of your way and you look for opportunities to do good. And in the good work that you do a good, G-O-O-D, good job. Your work for the Lord needs to be conscientious. You need to be a person who is dependable. You need to be one who performs with skill. To the glory of God, give your best. Hold fast to good works. Number three, cling to the church. For the simple reason, Ephesians 5:25, that Christ died for the church. The church is precious to God. Therefore, Christianity 101, you should be a covenanted member of a Bible-believing local church. And if you are a member of a church, listen, you should never be characterized by one who is a fringe member, or one who is a member in name only. You should be one who is characterized in your church membership by wholehearted involvement and love for the brethren. Now, here's the problem with preaching what I am preaching right now, because I've seen it over 40 years, and this is what is going to happen unless God moves. What's going to happen is those of you who are already committed, and dare I say, overcommitted, you, with a sensitive conscience, are going to say, oh, pastor's right. I need to do more. No, you don't. And those of you who are on the fringes, and perhaps those of you who are on the fringes are not even going to hear this today because you're not here, because you are on the fringes, or perhaps this might be one of the Sundays that you did decide to show up, you're going to listen to this and say, I'm perfectly fine. There's nothing more that I need to do. Well, my job is not to motivate you. I am not a motivational speaker. My job is to proclaim to you the word of God. And I'm telling you from the word of God, the church is a big deal to God. Acts 20:28, he purchased it with his blood. And the church is good. And in saying that, I do not mean that the church is perfect. But in the design of God, the church is good. and we are to cling to it with all of our strength. Listen to what C.H. Spurgeon said. If I had never joined a church till I had found one that was perfect, I should have never joined one at all. And the moment I did join it, if I had found one, I should have spoiled it, for it would not have been a perfect church after I had become a member of it. Still, Spurgeon says, imperfect as it is the dearest place on earth to us. Cling to what is good. The church is good. The church is the dearest place on earth. Can you sincerely say that you are clinging with a firm grip to the church where you are a member? Number four, to the married, cling to your spouse. Because according to God, your spouse is good. And you say, well, God doesn't have to live with my spouse. No, I don't mean that everything about your spouse is good, but the joining of the man and the woman together is the act of God, and that is good. Genesis 2:18. Then the Lord God said, it is not good that the man should be alone. I will make him a helper fit for him or suitable for him. And then in Genesis 2:24, a few verses later, it says, therefore, a man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast, shall cling, shall superglue, cleave, cling, attach himself like glue to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. Marriage is good. Singleness is good. But for our purposes in this point, marriage is good. And those of you who are married are called upon to get close and to stay close to your spouse. The devil wants to part you. Society condones this. They might even promote dividing you. But God says, sincere love is carried out when we cling tightly to our spouses. Elvis Presley, the great theologian, said it this way, I'm going to stick like glue. Stick, because I'm stuck on you. A few months ago, we had some members leave our church to go become members of another church closer to their home. Tony and Teresa Ortiz. Do you remember them? If you don't know who they are the couple that would always dress alike. Like they were in the eighth grade, they wore matching t-shirts. Wouldn't it be wonderful if that was like a requirement for church membership? Like you had to. But watching them not only wear the same color t-shirts, but watching them interact with one another, they intensely love one another. They cling to what is good. Let me tell you about B.B. Warfield. He was the greatest theologian at the end of the 19th and beginning of the 20th century. He taught at Princeton Seminary, and in 1876, he married his wife, Annie. They, shortly after they were married, went to Germany, and when they were there, they got caught in a very severe thunderstorm, and it left her emotionally crippled for life. She essentially became an invalid after that and was really never able to function in society after she went through that thunderstorm. They went back to New Jersey, and get this, for the next 39 years, the greatest theologian on planet Earth never left her for more than 2 hours at a time. There was a period of 10 years where Warfield never left the campus of Princeton. And anytime he would go somewhere, it was to find help for her. His love for her was like glue. Cling to your spouse. And number five, you guessed it, God is good. Cling to him. The way to God is through the one mediator, the man Christ Jesus. The way that we understand this is through the gospel, and the gospel is of first importance. He alone, Jesus Christ, is our mediator because he is fully God and fully man. He died for our sins so that we can approach a holy God. He gives us his righteousness so that we can be in the presence of a holy God. He has ascended on high and has sent his Holy Spirit in order to minister to us as we seek to draw near to God. He is alive and he is seated at the right hand of the throne of the majesty on high as our advocate, ever living to make intercession for us. So through Jesus Christ, we can draw near to God in the power of the Holy Spirit. And therefore, make it your life's goal to get as close to God as possible. Cling to him and do not let him go. We read an interesting account of the children of Israel in Exodus 32 and 33. Now, they had been a bad bunch since the day they left Egypt. They had grumbled and they had complained, and now it had reached its boiling point where they engage in a drunken orgy and worship a golden calf. And God is talking to Moses, and he says, okay, here's what I'm going to do for you, Moses, Exodus 33:3. He says, go up to a land flowing with milk and honey. In other words, I promised you that you were going to get there, and I'm not going to go back on my word. You're going to get the land. I said that I would do it for you. I will do it for you. But God says, but I will not go up among you. You can go. You're going to be fine. But I'm not going with you. Reason I'm not going with you is lest I consume you on the way, for you are a stiff-necked people. What does Moses say? Moses says, if you don't go with us, we don't want to go at all. Exodus 33:15. If your presence will not go with me, do not bring us up from here. We are just going to stay right here at Mount Sinai in this desert. If this is where you are, this is where we want to be. I am not content to go without you. Lord, if you're not coming with us, we don't want to go at all. You know what that is? That is holding fast to what is good. That is holding fast to God himself. I oft exaggerate when I speak in one-on-one conversation. I'm just an exaggerator. What I am about to say is not an exaggeration. I believe that our biggest problem by far is that we are content to live with God at a comfortable distance. It does not bother us if we gather as a church and we cannot sense his presence. That's perfectly acceptable. I think dissatisfaction is our biggest problem. We are satisfied with a loose grip on Jesus. We are okay without his presence. It would be acceptable for us to be in the promised land with or without him. And Paul says, hold fast to what is good. God is good. And today, our greatest need is that we awake from our spiritual apathy and our slumber, and with passion and with conviction, we feel deeply in our souls our need for him and pursue him through Christ in the power of the Holy Spirit with all of our hearts and cling to him like glue and never let him go. God, forgive us that we are satisfied without him. That's point number one, evil. Point number two, good. And now as we close, four observations. Number one, learn to hate what God hates, not just your own personal annoyances. The verse doesn't say abhor what bothers you. It says abhor what is evil, which begs the question, what does God hate? Well, there are a lot of things that he hates, But I'm going to give you the list of things as it is spelled out in Proverbs chapter 6, verses 16 through 19, as to what God says that he hates. There are six things that the Lord hates. Seven are an abomination to him. Haughty eyes, that means a proud look. A lying tongue. Hands that shed innocent blood. A heart that devises wicked plans. Feet that make haste to run to evil. A false witness who breathes out lies, and one who sows discord among brothers. This is what God hates. Now, did you notice that in this list, there are two items which fall in the category of falsehood or lying? Let me just ask you a question about yourself. Do you, yourself, concerning yourself, hate it when you lie? God hates it intensely. Let's look at one other item in this list. How about hands that shed innocent blood? Let me talk to you for a moment about September 11th, 2001. On that day, 2,977 innocent people died. When that happened, God hated that. Amen. He hated that. Listen to this quote by R.C. Sproul as he puts that day into perspective. Sproul writes, "I believe that the greatest ethical issue today is that of abortion. In recent years, many have come to see terrorism as more concerning than abortion. More people were killed on September 10th, 2001 in the womb of U.S. women than were killed on September 11th in New York City. More babies were slaughtered on September 12th than adults were killed on 9/11. Sproul goes on to say, if we had a camera on the womb so that CNN could show us graphic videos of what actually happens in the slaughter of unborn children, abortion would quickly be abolished, but the reality is covered up, end quote. Hands that shed innocent blood? Nowhere is that more prolific than it is in abortion. And God hates it. We need not be indifferent about it. We need to hate what God hates. Here's observation number two. That is that there is a place for righteous anger. Find it interesting that I'm preaching this sermon on Palm Sunday. On Palm Sunday, Jesus in humility rides into Jerusalem. He delights in the praises of his people, especially the children. And what happens next has to do with hatred and with anger. Now, the chronology isn't really clear as you read the synoptic accounts of the triumphal entry and that Palm Sunday. Maybe it was on Sunday, maybe it was on Monday. An argument can be made for both. But in any event, two passages of scriptures butted right up against one another are the triumphal entry followed by righteous indignation and anger. Thematically, they go together. This is Palm Sunday. Jesus comes in and he is praised, and then he goes into the temple, and what happens? Matthew chapter 21, verses 12 and 13. And Jesus entered the temple and drove out all who sold and bought in the temple, and he overturned the tables of the money changers and the seats of those who sold pigeons. And he said to them, it is written, my house shall be called a house of prayer, but you have made it a den of thieves. He violently flips the tables over. In zeal, he runs them out. Palm Sunday is not only about palms. It's about Christ going into Jerusalem and vehemently expressing his anger for sin. And then 5 days later, God expresses his anger for sin, taking it out on his son on the cross so that we could be saved and go free. You know, that phrase, righteous indignation, is thrown around a lot. And I think sometimes people just use it to justify their anger, their sinful anger. Oftentimes, our expressions of righteous indignation are simply explosions of pride in matters that bother us and not abhorring evil. When should we be angry? We should be angry not when we are annoyed, but we should be angry when the glory of God is defamed. We should, in those moments, express righteous anger. When we are angry because we ourselves have been sinned against or offended, that is selfishness, that is pride. But when we are angry because God's glory has been insulted, that is Romans 12:9. That is Palm Sunday. That is Christ-like. And there is a place for righteous indignation. Number three, very quickly, if you have no hatred for evil, if you have no desire to cling to what is good, there's a pretty good chance that you are not saved. So what you need is not what I have been talking about for the first 55 minutes of this sermon, but what you need is a new heart. You need to be born again. You need Jesus. You need to cry out to him to have mercy upon you. And if you need more information as to what that means, please come and speak to me. I will sit down with you at length and explain the plan of salvation to you. Number four, and finally, when you observe that which is good, one way that you can cling to it is to verbally acknowledge it to the glory of God. Let me say that again. When you, by providence, happen to be in a place where you are able to observe that which is good, you should verbally acknowledge it to others for the glory of God. So when you see the grace of God in sanctification, bringing about a change in a fellow church member, I don't mean when they have reached total and perfect sanctification, for no one will, but they used to be less sanctified than they are now, and now they have grown, and you happen to observe it, say something. Acknowledge the good. You cling to the good by acknowledging the good. If you see something, say something. I mean, in the world, people do this all the time. People who love antique cars, they will be on the road and they will look for antique cars. And when they spot something, they do not remain silent. Oh, look, there's a 65 Mustang. Likewise, when lovers of good see good, first of all, we ought to be looking for it. There ought to be like, okay, I spy good. All right. We ought to be looking for it. And when we see it, we need to say something. Everybody, look out the window to your right. Look at that mountain. You know how it got there? God made that. Oh, that is a good mountain. That is good. Look at that baby. Oh, look, his fingers, his toes, his eyelashes. You know who made that baby? God made that baby. Oh, that is good. That is good. That's amazing. Listen to that song. Listen to the way she plays the piano. You know what that is? That is good. Oh, thank God for music. Oh, that's good. Let's say something about it. Look at that church member. Oh man, I knew them when they weren't a member. I knew them when they weren't saved. And now look at them praising the Lord. Look at that. Look what God has done. That is good. Look at my wife, Anna Moore. Look at her. Isn't she good? Yeah, amen. Look at our Savior. Isn't His grace amazing? Join me in beholding Him. Let us magnify the Lord together. Join me in praising Him and in serving Him and in obeying Him. Look at Him. I love Him. He is lovable. Will you love Christ with me? In worshiping Him with all of your heart, He is good. He is very good. So let us cling to Him. When you observe what is good, acknowledge it verbally to the glory of God. And there's nothing better. There's nothing more good than God's love that He has for us in Christ. Amen?
Amen.
Amen. 324 down, 109 to go, which means what? Indeed, we are getting there. Father in heaven, we need your Holy Spirit. Lord, we need a new perspective. Lord, we need a holy hatred for sin. Lord, we need an awareness of good and the tenacity to cling to it. Lord, this all comes from you. Would you please, Lord, grant it in Jesus' name and for Jesus' sake, we pray. Amen.